Hey there, Saints. Tonight, Acts chapter 8, as we continue our journey through this incredible book. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful for just your presence. I'm so grateful for the Holy Spirit that continues to take these words of life and impress the foundations that are available to us, the things that we build upon. And Lord, as we've been looking at the birth of the church, we recognize that we are the continuing story of this book of Acts, the spreading of the gospel, the declaration of you, Jesus, and your work. And so we ask that we would learn from these things, that we would be encouraged by these things, that we would seek to become imitators of these things that are right and true and good. And so, as always, this evening, simply ask for ears to hear, where your spirit would speak to us, your church, and in our hearts to yours, to an understanding of just the ministry, the beautiful ministry of being able to declare, Jesus, your testimony, your work. Oh, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Acts chapter 8. We've just finished looking at the beginning, as the birth of the church, deacons being added to the church. And then last week we started looking at the lives of the deacons. And so we looked at Stephen, and tonight we'll be looking at Philip. And I want to just, as we're here, we're going to close out initially as we begin Acts chapter 8. We're going to close out on the life of Stephen and what his death meant. And we're going to go into Philip. But as I go through this, I want you to first understand that as we go through this chapter, we're going to start with this persecuting Christians, Saul and those that were wanting to kill Stephen. And then we're going to move from the persecuted Christians into the preaching of Christ, which is what Philip does. And eventually we're going to see how this whole city of Samaria is beginning to grasp what's going on. And there's an incredible work of evangelism that is going through Philip. And then we're going to move from the populace into just one person. How important it is not for just cities to hear, but how important it is just for one person to receive the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at those personal conversions that Philip does after he does the preaching there in the city. But let's look initially at the persecution that's coming here. Before I start reading in chapter 8, I want you to back up to verse 58 of Acts chapter 7 for just a second, just so you can kind of keep it in the context. In verse 58, it makes a statement, and they cast him out of the city, speaking of the crowd, cast him, Stephen, out of the city, and they stoned him. And it declares this, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to see more of Saul as we go through the book of Acts. Initially, we'll understand more of him as we get into chapter 9, and then we'll see that he's going to change his name eventually from Saul to Paul. He'll become Paul the Apostle. But this is the first that we hear of him. And so it's been said that Luke has an understanding of what was spoken of by Stephen because Paul was the one who told him, this is what happened. Here's his words. This is what he said, and these are the events that happened. Well, once you get into chapter 8, Saul is mentioned again. And it says in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. One of the things that we see is here, Saul is now mentioned. And eventually we see that they laid the clothes down at his feet. And as they laid the clothes on his feet, Saul wasn't one who was casting the stones, but as we see here in chapter 8, he was consenting to his death. I want to share with you a little bit of what's going on. And Saul actually opens up, he shares of really what has gone on in his life as he begins to point out certain truths. But I want to share with you, in the book of Acts, chapter 22, I want to read verses 3 and 4. So you can understand a little bit what Saul was going through at this time and what this persecution that arose against the church. Paul made this statement in Acts 22, verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Wow. Talk about persecution against the church. And so when you see this great persecution arose, keep in mind that you could say, and Saul came on the scene. And I want you to recognize a little bit of what's happening here, because as Saul was consenting to his death, uniquely what we recognize is that Saul himself is not throwing the stones. He's there. He's very proper in his spiritual refinement outwardly. And he had this outward polished sophistication of himself as a man of religion. Yet inwardly, we begin to see that his heart was still murderous. He was consenting. This guy's got to go. And then from that murder of the one, then comes this, it's the demon in a sense is unleashed. Now it's just not just the one. Now I need to take out as many of this way as I can. But I find it interesting that he has this refinement initially, and then we see that although outwardly he has this perspective, inwardly there's something completely wrong. Remember when we were going through the book of Genesis and we saw Cain? And then Cain, he brought the stuff of the land. He didn't even want to bring the blood of a sheep. It was this refinement. I don't want gory. I don't want that. And he wouldn't bring that to God, but he would bring the fruit of the land. It's all neat. It's all tidy. But yet at the same time, although he wouldn't bring the blood of a sheep, he had no problem shedding the blood of his brother. Mm-hmm. So you see there can be this outward thing, but yet the inward is still just so angry, so bitter. And this is what we begin to see here, that you can have this outward portrayal of one thing and inwardly there's another. And I love how the Holy Spirit through Paul actually is able now to share his heart, where he had this vehement hatred of the way. But as we're seeing here, Saul was consenting to his death in chapter 8, verse 1. So this great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so we see now that initially they were kind of okay to be camped right there in Jerusalem, and they weren't going out often from that area. And what they did do, however, is through this persecution that came, I want you to realize that they were scattered now through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And just by saying those words, it should draw your attention all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So at this point, they were happy in Jerusalem, very contented in Jerusalem, and persecution arises, and now they're scattered. But amazingly, that as they're scattered, as they're launched all over the place, I want you to see that because of this persecution, that what begins to happen is this. There's a passage in Psalm 76, verse 10. Just be aware of it. He says this, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." I love this. As you have just this vehement hatred going out against the church, they now come against the church, and through this persecution, the people are now leaving. They don't want to be stoned like Stephen. That eventually what happens is they're literally taking these burning embers of all these new Christians that are there in Jerusalem, and they're taking these embers like the wind, and they're blowing them to, guess what? Fresh kindling. And so what happens is these little embers that were burning these Christians now become fires in all the little areas in where they're going. So the word of God is going out, and that's such an amazing thing. That even though they're now scattered, the word is going out, the testimony of Jesus going out, the testimony of the church and what God has done, the Holy Spirit and how God is working in the church. This is now going out, and such an incredible thing. There's a passage. I just want you to be aware of it. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul makes this statement about his life, and he says this, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," that term means violently ignorant. That's an incredible term. And so sometimes when you have no case, you get angry. And when you can't reason logically, you just get nuts, and this is what he did. But he makes a statement, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He makes a statement, "I truly didn't have any idea what I was doing. I didn't have a grasp of everything that was taking place." And of course, now his mind has been opened, and he recognizes what he's done. But it says in verse 2, after this, it goes into the regions of Judea and into Samaria, except the apostles stay there. The apostles make this, in a sense, their home church. They're still staying in Jerusalem. Others are being moved out. But verse 2 said, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him." And so there was this incredible grieving that took place for Stephen. I want to share a passage, and it's actually a quote from the Apostle Paul, but I do believe that it holds true to what happened with Stephen. Paul makes this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says this in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." They're weeping, they're crying because Stephen isn't here, and Stephen is rejoicing, worshiping his Savior in heaven. And I love the fact that, because what happens is this, that as they're weeping, as they're mourning, absolutely incredible that what happens is Stephen had that face of an angel. And he simply just says, I see the Son of Man standing there. What an incredible thing. And so because he had that incredible experience in his death was, in a sense, a thing of glory to him to be experiencing as he was being ushered into heaven. But everyone else is weeping. They're seeing the external. They're not seeing the spiritual. All they're seeing is the physical. And granted, we all have that mindset where in the physical, that's when we're caught up. We're here on this plane, and this plane becomes a lesser place. This place becomes a place of mourning, but heaven becomes richer. And that's what we recognize, that as I'm finding out that the older I get, and those that I've loved are going on, that the world becomes a little less and a little less, but heaven becomes a little richer and a little richer and a little richer, because eventually they're reuniting that's going to be taking place. But they made this great lamentation over him. And then it goes back to Saul again. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You understand? Embers are flying. He's just the wind to carry it off. And so I love it how the wrath of man actually glorifies God. That you can choose to do one thing, but God is going to use that as this catalyst to further his work. And you just can't undo what God is trying to do. But I'm blessed by the fact that when the enemy comes in and wants to destroy, that God's going to turn around, he's going to use it for good. And that's what he does in this case. And so I love the fact that those who were scattered, they went through the regions of Judea and Samaria, that they went preaching the word. Now, we move from this persecuting of Christians into the proclaiming and the preaching of Christ. We move from Stephen, the first of the deacons, over to Philip, the second of the deacons, and it says this in verse 5, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And I love verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. It's a great thing that here he goes down to Samaria. Now understand that he's not the first one to go down to Samaria to preach. He's the first of the deacons. He's the first of the, but he's not the first to go down there. A passage I want you to be aware of, and I think that's a good idea where Paul said, just imitate me as I imitate Christ. But in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, we actually see this. It makes a statement that Jesus left Judea, departed again to Galilee, verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. As he goes through Samaria, eventually what begins to happen is he meets this woman there at the well and asks for a drink of water. And so what's interesting is this. He needs to go through Samaria, but as he's talking to the woman at the well, she had made an interesting statement in John chapter 4, verse 9 at the end. This woman comes to him and says, basically, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is important. You've got to note that before you jump into this, which is why I'm so blessed that God kind of brings us through foundations. You understand what Samaria is. Samaria is when Israel was the first, the 10 tribes were the first to be taken captive, 100 years before Judah and Jerusalem. They were taken captive by Assyria, the 10 tribes. Now, when Assyria had taken the 10 tribes and brought them away, he then repopulated the area with people from all over the world that he'd conquered before. That's what Assyrian does. They take out the residents, they bring in other people who've been conquered. So it helps so you can till the ground, it helps so you can still have farming, you can have people have near your houses. You bring them in, but yet they're loyal subjects. So anyone who is there left behind has a greater multitude of people who have now been conquered already and are loyal to Assyria. And because they were all over the map, they sort of made a offshoot of Judaism. They kind of took Judaism, but then they made it into an abomination. They made their own temple, they made their own places of worship, and of course then they worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroths as well. But because of all of the people that Assyria had deposited in them, The people of Samaria were known as half-breeds. They weren't really true Jews. They were the intermixture of all the people that Assyria brought in when they took away the 10 tribes. They brought in the people, and those intermarried with the Jews that were there. And so Samaria became known as this area of half-breeds. They weren't true Jews. And a true Jew would literally go around Samaria. He would take the long way around. He wouldn't take a shortcut. You don't go through Samaria. Those people live there. And so but Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why? What we're going to find out is this. As we go a little bit further into this passage, and I want to just kind of give you a taste of it now before we get into the study and hit it again. But you have to understand that what the disciples do is when Peter and John come, they lay hands on the people of the city and they receive the Holy Spirit. The people of Samaria become one with the church of Jerusalem. They're no longer the outsiders. They're one with us. They're united to us. And this is huge. Make no mistake how huge this is. You can't be so far outside that God doesn't bring you in. And as soon as he brings you in, you're family. That's just who you are. So with this, I want you to see that here Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and he preaches Christ. And I love this, where Paul had made that statement. He said, I have desired to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else but Jesus and him crucified. That's all that I want. That's all that I'm proclaiming. And so while he's there proclaiming Christ, it makes a statement that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, there's the proclamations, and then there is those areas where power is released and power's witnessed. And so they see the miracles, and the miracles is this: unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And so we see here that as he's proclaiming Christ, he's proving that he has power over the demonic and disease. This is amazing. That as he's proclaiming Christ, he shows that I have the power over the spiritual and I have the power over the physical. And it's not me who has the power. I'm proclaiming Christ. He's the one. He's the one that you're looking to. And so I think it's important to recognize that as we see this, that he's the key is in verse 6, the multitudes heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles. So they've heard of what he's done, they've seen what he does, and it brings evidence that backs up the word which he is proclaiming. I want to pause for just a second here because there is two camps that sometimes go out. The first camp is when you read verse 7 about the unclean spirits with a loud voice leaving and he heals the diseases, the first camp is sort of to dismiss the spiritual altogether. That you don't really pay attention. There's no such thing as demons anymore. There's, you know, the angels, they're all taking vacation in heaven. They're not really here. We don't believe that they're here. And so there's the dismissal of the demonic and there's the dismissal of the angelic. And so we just go about our walks and we read our Bibles and we go to church and we worship, but there really isn't any spiritual going on. And in the sense the church dismisses it, we don't pay attention to realize there is a spiritual battle. That it is real. The demonic is real. The angels are real. This is a very real thing. One camp dismisses it. The other camp, they just knock it way out of proportion. Everything is angels, angels, angels. They sell angels and books about angels. And the church has gone through their phases where it's all about angels and all about angels. And I'm thinking that the church is about to go through another phase, the demonic. There's a movie, whether you've known about it or not, there's a movie that came out called Nefarious. And in it, it's about a guy who is demon-possessed. And the interesting thing about it is it actually points out the reality of the demonic possession that this man has. The sad thing about the movie is it really does nothing about proclaiming the gospel. So although it's ooh, the demonic, and I cannot tell you how many churches are flipping their gaskets and their yarmulkes are just popping off their heads because this movie shows the demonic, it reveals the demonic, and yet it does nothing to really reveal Christ and the gospel. And that's a sad thing. So with as amazing as that movie is in one realm, it had a great opportunity to really fulfill, I think, the ministry of what it should have been and proclaiming Christ. And they just chose not to. But as we go through this, I do want you to be aware that there are these two camps that do go on. And so as we look at this portion of scripture in Acts 8, verse 7, when it speaks of the unclean spirits, I do want you to be aware that one, they are a thing that's real, but let's understand that although they're real, the demons are, yes, they're a real part of God's creation. Angels, they're a real part of God's creation. But Jesus is the creator and the savior of his creation, of man. And so what we recognize is that although we shouldn't dismiss them, be careful that you don't get to the point where you elevate them. And I think what's about to happen is the church is about to do a whole thing of the elevation of the spiritual once again, where they're going to be looking at the demonic. I want to stay focused on Christ, and I want to stay focused on the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to keep here. But as it comes up, I want you not to just simply read through it and dismiss it. And I don't want you to elevate it to a point where some are, but I do want you to be aware that they are very real. The demonic are real. The angels are real. They're true. They're absolutely here. And there is this spiritual battle that goes around this. So as we're looking at this portion, when we're here in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And so I love the fact that you have this proclamation of Christ. You have this power over the demonic and the disease, and the end result is great joy in the city. That's just going to happen over and over again. When you proclaim Christ and the power of Christ begins to move within the society and there's healings, and keep in mind that there's going to be sometimes physical healings, there's going to be spiritual healings, there's going to be emotional healings. When you get right with Christ and you're able to forgive people who've sinned against you, all of a sudden, what? I'm kind of healed. No longer am I bitter, and that root of bitterness isn't tearing me up because I'm constantly focusing on the sin and the wrong and the people, and all of a sudden I realize, oh my goodness, it's no longer tearing me up. I can forgive them, and I can go on. And this root of bitterness that weighted me down, I'm free from it. And so what the Word of God does, it just frees me. And I'm not focusing on all this other stuff that the world is doing. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. I realize that I have a calling, and I want to look to Christ, and I want to look to the Spirit. I want to look to His Word for what He has me to do. So I love the fact that is the result of the proclamation of Christ. Great joy comes in the heart. And anyone who has come to the point of accepting Jesus for the first time into their heart, they realize, oh my goodness, great joy is in my heart. You're freed of your sin. You're freed of the guilt. You're freed of the shame. And all of a sudden you realize, I have eternal life promised to me. And I have the Holy Spirit to come into me. I have the Word to guide me. And this just becomes an amazing journey now with Christ. So as we're seeing this, I love when Philip comes on the scene. He begins to preach here in Samaria, who are the those that were the outskirt people. And then it says this. Verse 8 is beautiful. There's great joy in the city. And then verse 9 starts with that small little hinge on which great doors swing. But, oh my, you just ruined it for me, Spirit. It was going so good. There's joy in the city, and then there is this opposite end. And so you have this proclamation of Christ. Everything's going well, and then there's this but. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, and this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So I wanted to take you from the but in verse 9 all the way to the but in verse 12, because there's God who swapped this around again. And so we see here, it talks about Simon. It talks about the sorcerer there in the city. And I want you to understand that what Simon's mentality was, kind of was a look at me mentality. We saw that it said this. There was a certain man, verse 9, called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city. He astonished the people, claiming that he was someone great. And so I don't know if it was the people who were saying that he was someone great, or if it was Simon declaring that he was someone great. And eventually it got to the point where this man is the great power of God. And so he astonished them with these mystical arts that he did, the signs that he performed. And granted, there are times where the demonic can produce signs, the demonic can influence. Remember the young girl who was demon-possessed, if she could foretell the future, made her master's mints. And so, you know, they had money because of her until, of course, they cast the demon out. Then there goes her money. But at this point, I want you to recognize that he has this ability to wow the people, and he has been the center of attention. He has been, as it says here, this man, verse 10, is the great power of God. They were recognizing that someone was, look at me, look at me, look at him, look at him. And so I want you to understand that it doesn't say that there was joy when Simon was proclaiming himself, but there's joy when Philip proclaims him. Philip didn't proclaim himself. He proclaimed him. He proclaimed Jesus Christ. I want to take a side note here for just a second, because I have talked to every one of my daughters. I've talked, and I will talk to my granddaughters, and I share to young girls in the fellowship who are thinking about, hey, maybe I want to do this premarital counseling. I want to see what's going on. There's two kinds of men that are in the world. And there's more, but for the sake of the thing, I'm going to tell you about two. There's going to be one guy who comes into your life and says, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at what I do. Watch me do this, watch me do this, watch me do this. It's like that little boy, mom, look at me, look at me. You know, what did you have to couch? Wow, you're amazing. And it's always, look at me, look at what I'm going to do, look at how amazing I am. And there's another guy that's going to come into your life and say, look at him. Look at Christ. That's the guy you want. That's the guy you're looking for. Not the look at me guy, but the look at Christ guy. And Simon was a look at me guy. Philip was a look at Christ guy. And it makes the statement that they heeded him. He had sway over them. And so it's amazingly that there wasn't joy when he was proclaiming himself, but there's joy when Philip is proclaiming Christ. And the miracles that he did, and the demonic and the disease and casting them both away, all of a sudden, now they're having forgiveness of sin. There's joy in the city. it points out Simon, and as it points out Simon, I want you to just recognize that he is elevating himself. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. You understand? Philip goes, it's not about me, guys. It is not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about him. And when they believed Philip as he preached, men and women were baptized. So at this point, what they wanted is they're saying, okay, now what I'm going to do is this. I want to make this outward declaration of this inward work that God has done in my life. And I want to make this public proclamation. And that's what the baptism is. That's eventually what the Ethiopian eunuch is going to do. And so they wanted to have this declaration. And so it's a one thing that we're going to see in just a moment to profess Christ. It's a whole nother thing to possess Christ. Is he in your heart? Is he in your life? See, there's a lot of people who talk. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the man upstairs. They talk about the good book. They talk about it, but do they possess Christ in their heart? And they ask Jesus, come into my heart, make it your home. Be my Lord, be my Savior. That changes a person. And so I want you to see that they, verse 12, believed Philip. They believed the words that he shared because he preached, verse 12, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And they believed the preaching. And you've got to make a note of this. You've got to understand that there's going to be a distinction here. They believe the preaching. What happens is this. In verse 13, it says, then Simon himself also believed. Now, the question is Simon's belief in Christ for salvation? Is it to be saved? And I want you to recognize that there is truly a way that you can tell, is his heart committed to Jesus Christ? If you go a little bit further here in chapter 8, go down to verse 37 when it comes to the Ethiopian eunuch, because he believes too. But Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yeah, come on in the family. This is great. Now, Simon himself does believe, but understand, does he believe in Jesus Christ or does he believe in the power that is being displayed? Does he believe in the miracles that are being displayed? I'm going to take you again a little further here in the chapter 8. But what happens is this. It says in verse 17, then they, that would be the apostles, Peter and John, laid hands on them, that would be the people of the city of Samaria. And they, the people of the city of Samaria, received the Holy Spirit. So this is that one thing where I told you that the Samaritans who are outcast become one with the church. They're now equals in the church, not outcast, but family. And when Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? He's like, this is cool. I could really use this gig and put it into my repertoire of all the other things that I do, and people will really look at me. You understand that when they were laying hands on the people, it was so they could look at God, not look at them. But all Simon saw wasn't looking at God. He just saw them. And that's because that's his heart. I want you to look at me. I want you to look at me. I want you to look at me. And so he wants that again. Now, Simon believes. It says he believes. And then the point is he believing in that Jesus is the Christ? Is he believing in the kingdom of God? Or is he believing that Philip has power? and that Christians have power and that God endues power. But how do you get that power? And he's saying, I know how you get stuff. You buy it. That's exactly how you get it. Everything has a cost. And the amazing thing is that when you look at man and you look at how man views things, there's certain people who are always looking at the cost. And there's another side that never looks at the cost. Simon here is thinking, if I can get this gift, it'll be worth it. Because eventually I can recoup the cost because, hey, if you want it, help me out here. You know, scratch my back with some denarii and I'll scratch your back with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we can work this out. I can use this. And certain people always have this thought process of what's the cost? What's the cost? They're in the Gospel of John. Remember when we were going in chapter 12 at the very beginning? After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they had the dinner at his place. And Mary came and she broke that alabaster flask and she anointed him. And Judas said, what a waste. Don't you realize that that was literally worth 300 denarii? It was a whole year's wages that was just put on the Lord's feet. And to Mary, there wasn't a cost involved. You understand? The cost, it didn't even register. Cost doesn't mean anything when it's love, you know? It's like, it has to be. It's my worship. It's my expression of my love. Yet Judas couldn't see that. And yet he could betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, that's good enough. I'll take 30. I'll hand them over to you. You understand there's some people who look at cost or some people who don't. I want you to understand that when it comes to cost, think about what God saw you at and the cost that he paid so that we could have our sins taken away. He would allow his only son to die on the cross, a brutal death, shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. And what did God think of the cost? He's like, yeah, it needs to be done. And it's a terrible cost. It's an incredible cost. But it's a cost that I'm not looking at what the cost is. I'm looking at what I'm going to get. Just like Mary was looking at, Lord, the worship of you is worth this. I don't have to look at cost. That's not even on my head. The worship of you means everything. And that's how God looks at us. For us to be able to come into an intimate relationship with him meant everything. No cost was too great. And so God himself would come to earth. God himself would pay the price. And so I just think it's so important that they make a note here in verse 13, those passages, because Simon believes. But what does he believe? Is he believing with all of his heart the words of Christ, or is he believing the miracles? And as you read further, you recognize verse 19, give me this power. That's what he wants. And if he's a believer, then I have a problem with what Peter's dialogue is with him as a believer, which is why I'm thinking he's not a believer. Look at verse 20 for just a second. Peter said to him, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, how often do you say to a believer, your money perished with you? I'm thinking Peter has some insight into this that we don't. He then says this, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That's completely different than everything else he's been proclaiming. He's like, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. Now he's like, you got to get right with this guy because your heart is witnessing that it's not right at all. So there are going to be some people who say that Simon here believed and lost his salvation. What I'm here to tell you is that he actually believed something else. He believed the signs. He believed the wonders. And so keep in mind that Jesus said, hey, you believe, demons also believe. You know, the Gospels, the epistles, the demons also believe. And guess what? They're not going to heaven. They perish. And so I want you to recognize that when it comes to the belief, you can't just say, wow, belief is belief. And so there's a belief, the demons believe in Jesus Christ. They believe he's the Son of God. They know who he is. And yet they perish because they haven't believed on him for salvation. When it comes to the people in verse 12, they believe Philip. They believe in the salvation. Verse 13, Simon believes. Well, he believes in what he's seeing. He believes in the power. He believes in the signs. He believes in the wonders. He believes in the giftings. Now, verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they'd come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So as Philip has come, he's preached Christ. He's shown the signs with the victory over the demonic and the disease. And now he's brought them where they were baptized. There's a revival that's going on. They're excited. And when the apostles come, they hear that there's something going on in Samaria. And rather than avoiding it, what do? Let's go to Samaria. I love the fact that they're not afraid to go into Samaria. They needed to go through Samaria. Why? There's a work going on. Let's go see what's going on. And as they do, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they laid hands on them, verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. At this point, we recognize the Holy Spirit was in them, and now the Spirit is coming upon them. And so there's this work that's going on. Now, as Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he then offers them money. Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. And so they arrive, the apostles arrive, they acknowledge that Samaritans are one with them. They acknowledge that they are equals. They acknowledge they're part of the church. They acknowledge that they're part of the body of Christ. And all Simon wants is what? Power. Give me the power. I want the power. And I'm willing to pay for the power. I know how dividends work. And so I can pay a little bit now and get it back later. But I love what Peter said in verse 20. Your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now understand, to God it's free. Do you understand? He gives us eternal life for free. It cost him everything, but to God it's free. And he has no problem freely giving. And it's such a blessing that when God supplies, he says, I'm going to do it freely. And this is what the Holy Spirit coming in. It's free. And he says, you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. There's this bitterness in you. There's this point where you can't stand that they're looking to someone else and not you. But they were looking to Philip. There is a man of God, not Simon anymore. No one's doing the Simon thing. They're all coming to Philip, and they're hearing Philip, and they're following Philip, and they're leading, you know, allowing Philip to teach them and say, receive Christ, become baptized, make this testimony of who Christ is in your life. And so I love the fact that this is what begins to happen, but he's poisoned by bitterness. They're looking at somebody else. There's this jealousy that's going on, and he's bound by iniquity that we recognize that it's still the fullness of his heart. So Simon answered, verse 24, says, pray to the Lord for me. He doesn't even realize he could pray himself. Do you understand that where I doubt that he's a believer, he needs someone else to intercede. He said that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Do you understand that when Philip goes to one city, they're like, wow, these guys are great. Let's go to city after city after city on the way back. And so I love what's happening here through this ministry of Philip. Now, I do want to make a note here, because what we see that as soon as verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, now the focal point jumped to Peter and John and no longer Philip. He became aside. He became less. He became a side note at this point. And you know what? I love the fact that although Simon needed to be something, Philip didn't. And keep in mind, Peter said, dude, I started this. I'm the one that came here first. I'm the one that God led here first. And he has no problem moving over and saying, yeah, do your thing. I love the heart of Philip. And then what he does is this, and this is amazing. He has an incredible work going on in the city of Samaria. And it says this in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. All of a sudden, an angel comes and talks to him. Now, I'll tell you what, you got a great work on. The angel comes and talks to you. I'm good. I'm, you know, understand. That's what we talked about. You have the demonic, you have the angelic. They're both real. They both have their positions, but it's not as great as Christ. But this angel comes and talks to him and says, hey, I want you to go down the road to Jerusalem, to Gaza. And so we see here that an angel of the Lord comes, speaks to him, and says, I want you to go to Gaza. Now, if you guys are familiar where with Gaza is, as we're going through 1 Samuel at Calvary on Wednesday nights, we're recognizing that there in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, where it talks about the cities of the Philistines. There's five cities. Gaza is one of them. It's one of the major cities of the Philistines. And so at this point, we see the angel says, I want you to go down to Gaza, that city that is there on almost to the coast, and it's south. Keep in mind, you have like Jerusalem here about 20 miles south, a little less than 20 miles is Hebron, but then you go all the way to the coast, you know, you go to the west of the coast, and that's where Gaza is. It's important to understand that it's south on the coast is where he is in Gaza. The reason being is because in verse 40, he's going to be taken up and he's going to be moved to Azotus. And so he's going to be launched to the north. And so if he had any thought process, hey, let me go south of the Ethiopian, I'll go to Ethiopia, because it says, hey, you know, Spirit's going to come upon you, you're going to receive power, you're going to be witnesses in Judea, it's happened. Samaria, it's happened. Let's go to the ends of the earth. Let's go to Ethiopia. I got this guy. I can hop onto a trailer. This could be cool. So I can get onto his chariot and move on through. I can walk with him. But God says, nope, you're not going to go down there. I'm not even going to let you believe that you can go down there. I'm moving you up north instantly. And I'm just going to translate you. So the angel comes and says, I want you to go down the road, which from Jerusalem, goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you are reading? And verse 31, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture where he read was this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or some other man? Verse 35, Philip takes the cue, and I love this. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. A couple of things I want you to be aware of as we look here at this personal conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. One, he's left Jerusalem. He's going down south. He's taking the main road so they can get down to Egypt and eventually move over to Ethiopia. And so there was the eunuch of great authority. So he was the man of power. Now, apparently, this man was a person who was a proselyte. In other words, he came to Jerusalem to worship. So if he's coming to worship, what is he worshiping? Well, he's worshiping Judaism. So he's understanding about Judaism. While he's there, he purchases a scroll of Isaiah, Judaism. So he's there, and he's trying to grasp, he's trying to grow in his faith. And he's come because he's looking for something. And amazingly, this is what's beautiful, is I want you to realize in Philip that he still has this incredible burden for the lost. He had a burden for those of Samaria, and now he has a burden for just one guy on the road, and he has a burden for him as well. And so as he sees this, he'd come up to worship, he's seeking the truth, and as he's seeking the truth, he has head knowledge, he's getting some understanding, but he still realizes that although I have this head knowledge, my heart isn't full. My head's getting full, but my heart isn't. And I need that aspect of my life. And so he was there, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit said, go near and overtake the chariot. So what does he do? I love the fact that when the Spirit tells Philip to go near and overtake the chariot, he runs. It's like, go, Philip, sprint. And he takes off to the chariot. And I'm thinking, you got a crazy man coming out of the desert, running at my chariot. And I'm a man of authority. And you would think, what? Kill the crazy man coming at my chariot. But he just comes and overtakes him. Philip rams him. And he hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit says, go overtake him. Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? I love the question. Do you got it? Did it make sense to you? And all of a sudden, he said, How can I unless someone guides me? I love the fact that he's open and he's honest. He's like, I'm searching. I don't get it. I need a little help with this passage. And so he says, I need someone to guide me. Now, amazingly, the place where he was reading, Isaiah 53, how can you ask for the Holy Spirit to put this Ethiopian eunuch who has a heart that is open to the gospel, who has a heart who recognizes there's more to Judaism, that his heart isn't full, there's more going on, I'm still seeking more, I'm bringing this script down here, and as he quotes from Isaiah 53, the eunuch asks this question, of whom did the prophet say this, of himself or another man? And I love the fact he says, well, let me tell you about the man. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about Isaiah. It's about Jesus. And I think that's so wise that when you go through and you're telling people about the Lord, people are going to try to distract you. But what about Noah? Did he really have all the animals on the boat? Was the world really flooded? And they're going to shift you. They're going to talk about this and talk about that. They're going to talk about demons and talk about angels. And like, it's in the scripture, yes, but let's focus on your sin and the Savior. Let's focus on Jesus. And that's what he does. Beginning the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And I think, you know what, that should be true of any scripture. And I pretty much got to the point where if I don't understand a passage, add Jesus, overlay it, it's going to make sense eventually. And he does. He preaches Jesus. And as they went down the road, they came near the water. And the eunuch said, see, here's your water. What hinders me from being baptized? As he's been talking to him about the faith and the public proclamation of his faith, he says, I want to witness this work in my heart. Here's some water. So they see some water out to the side. And he goes, what hinders me? I want to be baptized. And so Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And I love his answer. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I ask that to every single person I baptized. Have you received Jesus Christ in your heart to be your Lord and Savior? Oh, I have. I have. And so in this point, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized them. He's like, here's some water. Let's go down, baptizes them. And all of a sudden, when they came up out of the water, as they're coming out, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I'd have loved to have been there at that scene. To see the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and they do the baptism, and I can just imagine them, because I do this myself, that's why I imagine it. They just hug. Oh, brother, it's good to welcome you to the family of God. And they start walking out of the water. And the Ethiopian eunuch turns to say something to Philip, said, that was the... Where you at, bro? Talk about evidence that something amazing just went on. You got a story that's so classic. It's like, yeah, we were coming out of the water. I went to, and he's not there. And so amazing that, and I don't know why. There's a lot of conjecture to why the Lord took him away. And all I know is that God's wise. God is wise, and he chose to do this. And so I do know that in verse 40, where after he sees him no more, and I love the fact that he's not freaked out. He's just rejoicing. This is the coolest thing ever. You know, I love his heart. He's not fazed by someone just being translated away. But Philip was found at Azotus. Now, Azotus is, again, along the coast. But it's about 20 miles north of Gaza. So where we recognize that Gaza is due west of Hebron, if you're familiar, that Azotus is due west almost of Jerusalem, 20 miles to the north. So picture that in your mind. God sends Philip north. What does that mean? You're not going south. Just in case you're thinking, I told you to go along the road which goes south. You're going south. You're going south, but now don't continue to go south. In other words, God stops them there. I told you to go south, and now, just in case you didn't hear something different, I'm going to do something different, but I'm going to do it in a way that makes a testimony to this Ethiopian eunuch. One thing that I want to do is share with you is the closing. Discipleship is so important. And one of the things that we do as a church is we try to disciple the new believers that come in. And as we do so, we want to see them grow in their faith. There's been certain people who've come into the church and they've received the Lord and they've gone back to their homes or they moved away from the state. And God has used this passage here to give me great peace to say that he will do the discipling if I'm not available. And I have that great faith that even if I'm witnessing to a family member or a friend who's not in the state and they receive Christ, I know what? God's going to get a hold of their heart. Keep focusing on the word. Keep focusing on Jesus, and you will grow in your faith. And so I love the fact that there's some who say that, you know, you don't bring a conversion unless you can bring discipleship. And I think bring conversion, testify of Jesus Christ. And God knows the situation. If you can disciple, disciple. If you can't disciple, God will disciple. God will do the work that he can. Now, you know, it's great now because now you can just FaceTime someone. You can, you know, still contact them. But I think it's important to recognize that Philip didn't have to disciple this eunuch. God was going to do the work. And so it's a beautiful thing that I love the fact that when we come to Philip, his heart was the lost. And I pray that we all have a burden for the lost, that we don't see as anyone as lessers. You don't look to the people over in that community. Oh, you're like the Samaritans here. Those people. And in Christ, we're all one. Jew, Greek, male, female, bond, slave. We're all one in Christ. And it's a family. May it ever be that in our hearts. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for this word. So grateful for your heart, what is it you've done and how you've proclaimed. And so we're asking, Lord, that through your Spirit, through this testimony of Philip, that we would have that heart, that we would begin to just pray, Lord, give us a burden for the lost. And if we don't have a burden, just give us a burden to testify in Jesus Christ and what he is in our lives. And that will give us the lost. You'll bring those along. And so, Father, we are so grateful for just these passages. So grateful that we don't need to be those who say, look at me. But we want to be those that say, just look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the savior. Look to him. In him is life, and only in him is life. And so, Father, do the work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said,
amen. Amen.